Study number 7 is the message of Hebrews. In other words, what is the book of Hebrews telling us about the sanctuary, and how can we understand it? The high point of the book of Hebrews states that Christ, as high priest, is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Turn to Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, and let's read them together. Read these verses together. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And that word is, this is the head, this is the chief, this is the main point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now this verse is used heavily and frequently by those who would do away with the idea that there's a heavenly sanctuary and that there are actually two apartments in the heavenly sanctuary. Christ went and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on the high. Now let me ask you a question. And I want you to answer if you will. And I'm going to ask you another question. I want you to answer if you will. Did Christ, upon his ascension, go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? Let me give you another question. Does Christ continue to minister there until he returns the second time? Well, there refers back to most holy. Well, now just a minute. Let me read your questions over again. Did Christ, upon his ascension, go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? What's your answer? Does Christ continue to minister there until he returns a second time if you had said yes to the first one? Well, I guess like I've got to go back over these again the third time. All right, let me ask you that question again, the first question. Did Christ, upon his ascension, go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? Now then, if you had said yes, does Christ continue to minister there until he returns a second time? No. All right, now let me give you my answers. To the first question, did Christ upon his ascension go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? Yes. Yes. Does he continue to minister there until he returns a second time? No. Now let's get our proof, okay? And I know some of you are thinking I'm a heretic again. In other words, I go from one side to the other. Okay, let's just take a look now and see what the Scripture says. First, we must understand that the comparison of Christ in the book of Hebrews is to Moses before the comparison to the Aaronic priesthood. All right, I'm going to go back over that point again and catch it clearly. First, we must understand that the comparison, see, the book of Hebrews is a comparison of Christ. He has a ministry greater than the angels. He exceeds Moses, and so forth. In other words, it's a comparison, it's the exaltation of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Now we must understand that the comparison of Christ with Moses precedes the comparison of Christ with the Aaronic priesthood. If you turn to the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, that's very clear. Notice there in the third chapter, the third verse. See, he says, wherefore, brethren, first verse says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But now what's the first comparison? He was faithful, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. In other words, when he introduces the high priestly ministry of Christ, it makes the first comparison with whom? Moses. All right, let's take a look back in the Old Testament and see what we can find. There is a prophecy that we need to understand in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. All right, this is Moses speaking. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord and thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and put my words in his mouth. Here is this prophecy. God told Moses, I'm going to raise up unto me a prophet. And who is he going to be like? Moses. Now let me ask another question. Who had constructed or supervised the construction and pitched the earthly sanctuary? Let's turn to Exodus 40. There in the 40th chapter of Exodus, let's catch the picture. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. All right, what was Moses to do? He was to set up this tabernacle, and what was he to do? Put the ark in here. All right, did Moses go into the most holy place? The very first one? Yes, he did. He went into the most holy place. All right, let's keep going. All right, and it says in the 17th verse, and you list all the other things it's done, in the 17th verse it says, and it came to pass the first month and the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened the sockets. 21st verse, and he brought the ark and the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark and the testimony as the Lord commanded him. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord. The Lord commanded Moses. Who's the first one to put the bread on the table? All right, and then the 24th verse, he put the candlestick in the tent, and he lit the lamps. Who lit the lamps first? All right, and going on down. And then it says in the 33rd verse that he reared up the court around about the tabernacle, the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the Lord covered the tent of the congregation. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on in their journeys. And if the cloud were not taken up, then they continued to stay. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Then you have the book of Leviticus, the book of the month. The book of Leviticus was written in one month. You want to join the book of the month club? Take the book of Leviticus, the book of the month. And there was outlined the services for Aaron to perform and his sons in that sanctuary that Moses had set up. Now if you'll go back Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and with that in view, then let us notice and read just a little bit there in that, I think it's the second verse there, or maybe it's the last part of the first. The second verse, he became a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Who pitched the heavenly tabernacle? Who was to be made like unto Moses? Now let me just ask you another question. How long after Christ ascended before he was coronated high priest? How long after he ascended till he was coronated high priest? Christ. When the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost, he was inaugurated. Now, how many days prior to Pentecost did he go back? 10 days. He was 10 days there. What do you suppose he was doing? All right, I want you to notice another prophecy that you can get exactly the order of succession as outlined. Turn to Zechariah 6:13. We've been using Zechariah 6:13, but we probably ought to use it in its fullness and its full import. Zechariah 6:13. And we'll read the 12th verse also. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Who's that? First it says, He shall grow up out of his place. Where's his place? Heaven. But he's going to grow up out of his place. What does that mean? He came down to earth, the incarnation. That's the first step. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The two of them. Interesting. What's the step? Build the temple of the Lord, bear its glory, rule upon his throne, and then be a priest upon his throne. So he builds the temple. Where does he have to go in that building of the temple? Right into the most holy place. And so it is reasonable, scripturally based in the prophecy and the type and antitype, that when he went back to heaven, he did go into the most holy place, into the Father's presence, as it says. But then when he was coronated, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then where does he minister? All right, let's look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. You see, we're here in a comparison, still in a comparison. The Aaronic priesthood has not necessarily been brought in, but it's developing. Notice the 14th verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we might come before the throne of grace. You remember what it says in Revelation 12:10? That great voice says, Now is come salvation, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. The kingdom of our God that was established and made sure at the cross was indeed the kingdom of grace. By Christ's death, He could be just and a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The kingdom of grace. Let us come boldly to that throne. But what's the basis of that throne? Turn to Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 32. And this is Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus that he gathered at Miletus. And notice what it says there in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. All right, here he is. Speaking to those elders. He's coming to the end of his discourse. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What is it that's the basis of the throne of grace? The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance that you're looking for as far as the kingdom of glory is concerned. Able to build you up, the word of His grace. Where is that word symbolized in the earthly sanctuary? Where? The table of showbread. And we're coming right back to the same thing again. That table of showbread not mentioned in the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, the word of his grace is the kingdom of his grace, the throne of his grace, where he reigns and sits upon his throne. The council of peace is between the two of them. And so again, you have the picture of where Christ is that we can come boldly to. Where do we come? We come to the throne of grace. And as I mentioned before, when the throne of grace moves, it becomes a throne of what? A throne of judgment. The Ancient of Days did sit, the books were opened, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And then when this is over, where does he come? Then he sits upon the throne of his glory. You have this whole picture, throne of grace, throne of judgment, throne of glory, when he comes again the second time to gather his own. The picture is full as you put the whole thing together. Now, how does the book of Hebrews use the sanctuary language? Hagia. In other words, I ask you to keep in mind one word that we were going to need to learn, regardless of whether we knew Greek, Hebrew, or anything. And that was the word Hagia. All right, Hagia. And we could, or Hagion, or whatever the, however the ending is as far as the case is concerned. And we did have there in the Septuagint of Daniel 8:14, this, Tahagion. And we had that same expression, Leviticus the 16th chapter, it meant the most holy place. And so we need to keep these things in mind, and I just anglicized it up here, transliterated it so that you can mark it down and you know, Hagia. All right, now how is that sanctuary language, that word, used in the book of Hebrews? The individuals that are opposing the sanctuary teaching will tell you that that word means either the sanctuary as a whole, or it means the most holy place, and this is where Jesus went upon his ascension. Now, is this what it is saying in the book of Hebrews? Now, you're going to find that some of the, among the dissidents, there's one that says that this word means, and means a two-apartmented sanctuary. I don't think he'd say that now, but he went in print on that, and naturally has perpetrated some of his deception, but that's neither here nor there at the present. All right, now let's start looking where the first time it's used. Turn to Hebrews 8:2 again. Hebrews 8, verse 2, and we'll start right down through, for there is the first use of the word. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. A minister of the sanctuary. And if you have a number there of the sanctuary, if you'll go over into your margin, it says, a minister of holy things. All right, now actually that word, a minister of holy things, is the word Hagion. Now I want to give you this information so that you can understand this, Hagion. When I put a long mark over this O, in the Greek, it's the omega. And where you do not find the long mark over the O in what I write up here, it's the omicron in the Greek language. In other words, this is the last word of the letter of the alphabet, and omicron is up in the alphabet. It's the long and the short O. And so this is why I'm marking it. This is simply the genitive plural. And so what it's saying there, holy things. And there can be no misunderstanding for an individual reading this in the Greek. He's a minister of holy things. He could be a minister of various things. It's not defining necessarily an apartment. And so they just translated into the English a minister of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was consisted of holy things. So the writer, as he's writing out the book of Hebrews for Paul, or whatever the situation may be, there's no problem yet. The readers won't misinterpret anything as they compare it with the Septuagint. But now let's come on down further to the end of the chapter. And you'll find as we come to the end of the chapter, the 8th chapter, he's talking about the covenants. And then he concludes and says in the first verse of the 9th chapter, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. All right, that word is this. Hagion. Or, in the Greek, and now, here you are. You're acquainted with the Septuagint. This is the Bible. This is the accepted Bible back there at that time, the Christian Bible, as far as the Greek reading Bible was concerned. And you are reading this. Ta Hagion. Well, Leviticus 16 says that's the most holy place. Then verily the first sanctuary had a worldly most holy place. So what's Paul speaking about here? He's talking about the most holy place. So Jesus did go into the most holy place when he went to heaven? That would be the relationship between the word in Leviticus and what Paul, the individual translating or writing for Paul, would say at this particular point. So what was going to happen? They didn't have means of going back and erasing like we have today. In other words, they didn't have, if they're writing on a sheet, that they didn't have the means of doing a lot of erasing. So what do? Notice the next verses. For there was a tabernacle, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called Hagion. Hagion. Now, what's Paul saying? He says, now here's the first apartment. It has what? It has a candlestick, the table, showbread, which is called what? Hagion. Now, I am writing, and this is what I'm talking about, and when I'm writing about this, I'm going to call this what? Hagion. Now, let's read. And after the second veil, now what veil is he talking about? The veil that divides the two. After the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, Hagion. All right, we're going to call this the Hagia, he says, and this is the Hagion. Paul is setting up language in the Greek so that those who read will not be confused when they know what it says in the Septuagint as a designation. Now, what does he say about this as far as his discussion in this book? Let's keep reading. Which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. When he describes the second apartment, the Hagion, what does he say he's going to do? We are not and cannot talk about this particularly. Then what are you going to expect his emphasis to be? First. This is the definite statement that the Scripture's given in Hebrews. I can't understand how they can misread so badly. But it says plainly, we cannot now speak of this particularly. All right. Every other place, then, where the sanctuary language is used, and I've listed them there, in every other place where this sanctuary language is used, it's always a form of Hagia. I'll just put them up here for you. In the 9-8, it's Hagion. That's the plural, genitive plural. Hagion. In 9:12, in 9:24, Hagia, in 9:25, it's Hagia, in 10:20, it's Hagion.
And in 11:13, it's Hagia again. And that's all the places in which the sanctuary word is used after the definition is given in the first part of the 9th chapter. Now tell me, what did Paul say that Hagia represented? The first apartment. Now let me ask you this. If I sat down and wrote out, well, I do once a month, I sat down and I write up a thought paper. I have certain articles in here. And at the beginning of the thought paper, I said to you, writing it out, I am going to use this particular word, and it means this. Now, when you read that thought paper, what would you expect every time I used that word to be? Exactly as I defined it, right? But what have you said? Now, I don't think Brother Grothier means by this. He means something else. How much would that thought paper get across, and what it would do for you? You'd come out so mixed up and torn up, and I'd be teaching so many different things, it wouldn't be funny, right? If you put your own interpretation on the meaning of that word. All right, but this is exactly what's being done today in the effort to destroy the sanctuary truth. They're saying you can go to the book of Hebrews and you can tear it up because this means that he went into the most holy place. Paul says, when I use that word, it means I went to the most holy place. But Paul says, when I use that word, it means the first apartment. Now let's take a look at these verses and see exactly what they say. Hebrews 9:8. After he's described there in the 9th chapter, the services in both apartments, he says, I can't speak about the most holy particularly. The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the Hagion, let's see, 9:8, the way into the Hagion was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And they translated holiest of all when it's simply the word Paul says, the first apartment. He's signifying that the way into the first apartment was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. They got it translated correctly. Then you come to 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places. He's not made holy place. It's the same word. Made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. Again, the holy place correctly translated. And then you come to the 10th chapter, the 20th verse. By a new and living way, 19th verse. Have I got 10:20? I'm sorry, that should be 10:19. Let's get it straightened out right now. This is 10:19. And it says there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That again is your hagion in the plural form, meaning they're not... meaning the same as the regular form, Hagia. And then the last one, 13:11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, into the Hagia, by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In each instance. Now, do you have any reference to the Day of Atonement in the book of Hebrews? According to the sanctuary language, he's talking primarily about the first apartment, but there is one verse in the book of Hebrews that talks about or alludes to the Day of Atonement. Turn with me to Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day? It's the Day of Atonement. In other words, it's not talking about the second coming of Christ in the context of that verse. It's talking about Yom. And when he would say the day,
The Hebrews would understand it, Yomah, because the Day of Atonement was known as Yomah, the day. Nothing more given, because he says we are not taking time to talk about the thing in the second apartment. We can't speak about this in particular and those things that pertain thereto. And so we find now that as we study all the aspects, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Daniel, the sanctuary itself, the truth, the basic truth of the sanctuary that were given to this people, still stand. They stand absolutely in truth and verity, and we do not need to bow our heads or be ashamed to tell people, I believe that the sanctuary has a message as telling of what Jesus is doing now and has done in heaven. We can be proud of the truth that our fathers gave us, but we can't be proud of ourselves if we do not take that truth and develop it to a higher plane than we have received it. The problem is not with the fathers. The problem is that we have not advanced in life, and because we have not advanced in life, the enemy has been able to come in and undercut. If there needed to be any adjustment in our understanding and a development of it, we should have been the first ones instead of those tearing at it and losing their way. I'm afraid. Not only will those who have lost their way over the sanctuary doctrine have to face the judgment, but I fear some of us will have to give an accounting because we were not studying which we could set forth the truth that might perhaps them from missing the way. So let's keep these facts in mind. We can study with assurance, and we ought to keep on studying. There's still more light as we study, and that light will become brighter and brighter until at last we'll be in the Father's presence, cleansed by the blood of Jesus.